I don't particularly want to preach this text. This is the kind of thing that happens when you preach through a book, and this is why I preach in what's called the expository method, going through books of the Bible, so that I can't skip over difficult things or awkward things. I can't just pick topics I like and expound on them and tickle your ears with things we all want to hear and are easily understood. This is also the reason why many church traditions have electionary, and they preach through particular prescribed texts as they go through the church year, so that everything will be touched on. And so this is a difficult and even a bit awkward of a text to preach. I will try and preach it in a way that is in keeping with God's holy word. And of course, we don't want to skip anything in Scripture, because Scripture tells us that it's all God-breathed, it's all useful, and if it seems useless to us, it's because we're not understanding it properly. Now, one of the issues here, or probably the main issue that we face, is the chasm between our culture and the culture in which this was written, and into which this was written. And it's been said that culture is like water, drinking water. Right? You don't notice the taste of your own drinking water. You notice when you go somewhere else that theirs has a taste. And I guess that's kind of a helpful illustration, except here in Lansing, our water has no taste. I know this because I moved from Grand Rapids, where I lived for 10 years and could taste the water every day. Tasted like metal. And then moved here and went, my goodness, this is delicious. It's like wonderful springs up in the Alps somewhere. So maybe a better illustration would be that culture is like the smell of your house. Remember when I was a little kid visiting my friend's house, I would always notice their houses smelled different than mine. They didn't, not like your house smells, it smelled bad. It just smelled different. There was a certain smell. Somebody's house smelled a little like cinnamon. Someone else's a little like the potpourri they use. Someone else like Windex. You know, everyone's house had a smell. And here's the thing, your house has a smell too. And so does mine. But we'll never know what it is, because you can't smell your own house. Or we might talk about clothes. My son Calvin, of course, has two grandmothers, and he gets to spend some time with both, and both have been known to wash some of his clothes if he gets messy. And I can tell when I pull something out of his drawer, I go, oh, this was last washed by Grandma Foot, because it smells like her detergent. Oh, this was last washed by my mother, which, by the way, I couldn't have smelled when I lived with my mother, but now I can. And so, in this text, we notice the other culture, because we're not familiar with it. And it's not a situation of, this smells different. What sticks out is more like, holy cow, that smells bad. That's a stinky culture. And what's tragic is when we just look at the difference, the vast difference, and it is vast, between our culture and the one into which this was written, and say it's so big, we'll just chuck the whole thing and forget about it, which is usually what happens with texts like this. Or we'll explain it away, we'll just kind of turn it into some niceism that everyone can easily agree on. And I would follow that with two questions. First of all, if we're able to do that with a text like this, are we free to do that with any text that we don't like in Scripture? Many church traditions are beginning to answer yes to that. If something in Scripture and something in culture don't mesh, culture wins and Scripture becomes subservient. That is a very deadly spiritual road to go down. And the other question I would say is, if we're not free to do that, then what, if anything, does this text have to say? What relevant could this possibly say to our lives in our world? I think what we want to do with this text and with this cultural difference is easily seen when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus. You look at the crucifixion, the center point of the Christian faith. You can't walk into almost any Christian church without seeing some nod to it. A cross there, a crucifix, a stained glass window, something that says, this is the center of our faith. And yet, that event took place against a completely different cultural background than anything that we have today. When you look back at the culture and the things that led to the crucifixion of Christ, we wouldn't just walk up sight unseen with no knowledge about it and see a man nailed to a piece of wood dying and go, oh, that makes sense. You have to understand what's going on there. There's the idea of blood sacrifice, particularly the idea of Passover that was built up throughout the entire Old Testament age within that cultural, religious, national group. There is this dynamic of a culture that is trying to, on one hand, placate a hostile occupying power, and on the other hand, to maintain a 2,000-year-old cultural and religious identity. We don't have that. That's not our culture. And yet, instead of just throwing out the crucifixion, we take the time to understand the culture then, to bridge the context from then and there to here and now. And that's what needs to happen with texts like this as well. Now, to our modern ears and to my modern ears, it is disappointing when we read that there is in Christ neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. In Galatians, Paul adds male or female, but all are one in Christ. And then it's shortly thereafter followed up with rules that are based in what category you fall into. And of course, the cultural differences must be understood if we'll understand this text. And I want to make sure that I don't in some way explain away the difficulties here, or make their culture entirely okay because it happened to be the culture at the time that this was written, or in some way just make this into an easy set of beliefs that anyone, anywhere could embrace if we truly knew what they were saying. No, this is a difficult text for us to wrestle with, but we will wrestle with it. I think at the real heart of what makes this distasteful to us is a virtue that they had in their society that we don't have now. And that was the Roman virtue of pietas, a Latin word which means devotion and affection kind of rolled together, or kind of being the same thing, two sides of one coin. And the notion was that you were to be devoted and dutifully serving not only your household, but also your fellow citizens, the empire at large, your gods and all of their interests. You see, the culture in which this was written was more concerned with the whole than the individual. There was certainly a notion of individual rights, but more important in their minds was the whole, the collective. Our culture is more concerned with the individual. I think this comes from our history, where our country comes from, where the Western world has been and what we've dealt with. And in many ways, this has been a good thing. Particularly look at the ideas of equality, equity. Look at the notion of justice and human dignity. This is what we call progress, moving toward a situation in which people are allowed to be free. But as with any human idea, there's also a downside, a dark side to this obsession we have with the individual and the individual's rights. And we see that in a kind of pandemic of megalomania and self-centeredness that we find in our culture as well, when we allow this concern for self and the individual to go unchecked. My friend Mike is a seminary professor and has been for quite a few years, and he told me recently that this is getting worse all the time, and he sees it in his seminary students. The notion of rejecting all authority and just being totally centered on self and what I've got coming. He said not long ago he wrote some comments on a paper he was grading. Said, I think you missed the point here of what Tertullian is saying in this passage, and maybe you should have gone in this direction, and no, this is not correct. Look at the source again. He handed the paper back, and a student made an appointment with him and sat down across from him and said, Mike, not doctor or even professor, but Mike, when you write stuff like this on my papers, it's almost like you're the expert or something. And he said, well, of course I'm the expert. I've got a PhD in systematic theology. You're paying $400 a credit hour to sit under my teaching. But no, we reject authority. This is happening more and more and more. And of course it is what it is, and we can't change it this morning. But we have to be careful not to project those sorts of unique aspects of our culture, warts and all, back onto the culture of the Roman world. It's got enough warts of its own. And we find Hollywood doing this all the time. Whenever there's a historical novel or film that becomes real popular, if it takes place in 5th century China or medieval France, it doesn't matter, the protagonist will always feel sort of crushed and oppressed by the culture and be longing for 21st century American values. That's always the case. And maybe that's possible, and obviously that's there so we'll relate, we'll invest in the character, but it's unlikely. Because our notions of equity and absolute equality did not just suddenly appear. The fall destroyed equality, and this has been evolving slowly over centuries and millennia. And the greatest driving engine behind that evolution, contrary to popular caricature, has been the Christian faith. This is always where we see the progress being furthered. And of course, there are those within the church who have used the scriptures and have used the faith to try and oppress and exploit others. We know that what will happen. That happens with any institution. But where is it that the abolitionist movement found all of its energy, found its progress in the Christian church? Where was it that civil rights marches left from? And where did they return to? Whether it was a successful, uneventful march, or whether they were met with dogs and tear gas and thugs, they went back to the Christian church. Where is it that we see women and children exploited most, and where are we most concerned about what's going on in those quarters? It's in countries and cultures where the gospel has been squashed and where the church has been outlawed. Now, all of this we call the leavening effect of the gospel. That when the gospel is preached, even those who don't embrace it and become Christians find benefit. Because there's a leavening effect that moves through the culture. But this was written before that leavening effect had a chance to really get going. This was written into a world where the gospel hadn't really had a chance to do much more than bud. And so we look at the world in which Paul's Christians lived, and we find that between one-third and one-half of those living in Rome, in the Roman Empire, were part of what was called the slave class, or the servant class. They were either bond slaves, or slaves proper, or they were in some way trapped in a life of servitude. Paul had to deal with that, because many of the Christians then were slaves. Now, remember again that slavery was not the same as it was in America when there was an institution of slavery. It was not an ethnic thing, at least not primarily. I would say that if there are better and worse forms of slavery, the slavery in America was the worst possible form, and that in Rome was slightly less offensive. One would become a slave by being a prisoner of war and then becoming a slave. Or perhaps you had a debt that you could not pay. You become a bond slave or a bond servant. Or your family had a debt. Or great-granddad had a debt. They never went away until they were paid off. It was a horrible thing, certainly, but we must understand it. You would, if you were a convict, almost certainly become a slave in someone's home. And we're going to deal mostly with the verses that mention slaves and masters next week, but I do need to also mention that in the way that Paul treats the family and marriage and the church in this text and in the surrounding context as God-ordained institutions, as ordinances of the Lord, and in the way he treats human government as God ordained, and the Sabbath as God ordained, he never treats slavery as God ordained. It is an abomination to the Lord. And we'll deal more with this next week. But the point is that this was the situation in which these people lived. And so Paul has to deal with it. And he doesn't always deal with it in the way that we'd like to see him deal with it, looking at it with hindsight from our culture. Now, the notion of the household, and that's what this is. Usually you'll see in your Bible, household rules or rules for families as the heading. The notion of the household, as Aaron mentioned in Sunday school this morning, was much different from ours. A household was enormous. In Roman culture, a household, it was sometimes almost like a dorm. They would build onto each other's houses, and you wouldn't just have a man and his wife and his 2.4 kids, and occasionally they'll go over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house. That notion did not yet exist. Your household included not only your wife, your children, but also friends, widows who you kind of taken in, renters, you had servants, you had slaves probably. In most households, if they were of any size, there would be some former slaves who now were sharing in the inheritance. This household was big. It was two parts, perhaps, community and one part corporation. And the idea was that the head of the household, the man, the paterfamilias, he was going to provide everything everyone in the household needed to be safe and well and protected and keep all the moving parts of this machine going. That's what the culture expected. And what's disappointing to us and to me as well is that we see how Paul was setting off a slow evolution of culture away from that setting, rather than a all-at-once revolution. This is more what we would want to see him doing. We see him instead sowing seeds in this passage and others that will bring about eventual and permanent change, to the point where we look at countries and societies and value systems where Christ is at the center, and we find that those are, in almost every case, the most humane, the most dignified. And he's sowing those seeds and he's setting up the ball rolling, but at the same time, he's got to address the framework, the cultural framework, the society, the everyday life in which these people live, so that they'll know how to live and honor Christ. And they don't have any power, most of these people, to just change the system. Because Christianity has been, from the beginning, a bottom-up religion. Shepherds come and worship him. Okay, he's born in a manger. He doesn't go and tag the movers and shakers, the rich and powerful. No, I'll take these four fishermen, these three rednecks. I see what's inside of them, but the world doesn't. And if this is going to have an effect on the culture at large, this bottom-up thing, it takes time and it is a slow leavening process. And at the heart of all this, remember the words of Jesus that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all. So-called liberation theology would instead have us believe that Jesus was a radical in the sense that he had a cross in one hand and a Kalashnikov in the other, and he's shouting, Viva la Revolucion, but that is not bared out in Scripture anywhere. Jesus came to bring an eternal change. Jesus came to inaugurate a kingdom that has no end. And his perspective, as we see in the fact that he waits thousands of years between the first promise of his coming and his actual coming, is an eternal perspective. It's not quick enough for us. It's never quick enough for us. But in his providence, it is right. Even when that's almost impossible to believe. And of course, even in our culture today, when you become a Christian, you don't suddenly find yourself removed from the cultural framework, from the society in which you lived. As far as God is concerned, a Christian police officer and myself, we're the same. We're both justified by faith in Christ. And yet, if he puts on his flashing lights, I've got to pull over. That's part of the structure of society. And that's what we're called to do, to submit to earthly authority and to submit in a way where we continually, tirelessly work toward more equity, more justice. If you want to know what that looks like, pick up any biography of Martin Luther King Jr. This is Christ transforming culture. There's a guy named Niebuhr who once set out a paradigm for different ways to view Christ and culture and how the two relate. And one of them was Christ of culture, meaning Christ is basically just mirrors back to the culture whatever it is that the culture wants. That's often what we see in churches today. Liberal, conservative, it doesn't matter. You see a Christ of culture. Another was Christ against culture, that Christ came in to just turn everything upside down, kind of reboot the thing, bring about anarchy, and eventually some order might come out of it. And then there was Christ transforming culture, that Christ came not from without to judge, as he said, but he came into humanity. And he brought about change from within. And we see the same thing in the church through the ages, bringing change from within. And so when we read these words from our culture, divorced from their setting, it's easy to hear Paul saying to those who are exploited, who are dominated, who are downtrodden, hey, this is how it is, this is how it's always going to be, it's inevitable, embrace it, get used to it. But that is in no way how the original audience would have read this. Compare these guidelines to contemporary guidelines for families and households, both religious and profane, for how the head of a household can view everyone in the household as a tool and can squeeze out of them with cold efficiency the absolute most success and wealth and order, so that he will make his name greater, so that people will see the order in his household and be jealous. And then compare that to what we see here. And of course, when I approach this text, as I was getting nearer, I'm thinking, oh crud, I'm coming up on the controversial stuff. When this was originally read, it was like, oh crud, we're coming up on the boring stuff. The day-to-day mundane stuff. Because we're moving now from the lofty magisterial theology of all the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ down to, okay, so Monday morning, this is what that looks like. When Christ's peace dwells and rules in your heart, and the Word of Christ dwells in your heart, and the life of Christ is born out in the way that you live. And that's important. That's the most important thing in assessing our spirituality. The day-to-day. It's easy to show the church, the pastor, the church leaders, most of the congregation, just your Sunday face. So they think you're one way when you're really another. It's harder to hide who you really are from those whom you work with 40 hours a week. We'll talk about that more next week. It's even harder to hide it from those who see you when you come home from a bad day. Whether it's a bad day of dealing with the kids, a bad day of work at the office, or whatever. When they see you at your best and your worst. The peace of Christ ruling in our hearts does not just affect the mountaintops and the lowest valleys of our lives. We don't want to assess our spirituality based on highs and conferences, revivals and experiences, but rather on our plodding everyday faithfulness to Jesus Christ and how we deal with each other. And the first way that Paul does that here is by looking at marriage. There was a little girl who saw the movie Cinderella for the first time, and she was excitingly describing it to her grandmother. And then this happened, and you know what happened next? This happened, and then finally said, you know what happened at the end? And the grandma said, well, of course, they lived happily ever after. The little girl said, no, they got married. Paul knows that there is all sorts of strife within marriages and in households, and that a lot of the strife between husband and wife can spread and infect the entire dynamic. And he begins with the words, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And of course, in our culture, we hate the idea of submitting. And of course, we see this as, in some ways, regressive, bringing us back, rolling back progress that has been made. But we need to begin with a simple question. What does it mean to submit? Or perhaps, what doesn't it mean? First thing it doesn't mean is to obey. Anytime I do a wedding, 3 out of 4 times, the bride will say, and I don't want to hear any of this honor and obey stuff in the vows. I know that Paul wrote that in the Bible, but no, he didn't. He gets blamed for it all the time, but Paul doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands. Certainly submit is not to obey. He says, children obey your parents, but not wives obey your husbands. Number two, submit does not mean to call yourself less valuable or inferior to someone else. We know this for a fact because Christ submitted to the will of the Father. And saying that Christ is therefore inferior to the Father is the kind of damnable heresy that in the old days would have gotten you burned at the stake. Christ in every way is the equal of the Father, being in very nature God Himself. All the fullness of the deity dwelling within Him. In fact, this whole book is themed around the notion of Christ's supremacy over everything. And yet, we look at the life of Christ and see Him submitting to His parents, submitting to the government, even a government that was corrupt and unjust, submitting to death, even death on a cross, for crimes He did not commit, but sins which we committed. He is the model for us of submission. And so, submission is not a marker of inferiority, rather it is a description of modest cooperation. This section is kind of expanded in Ephesians chapter 5 and going into chapter 6. And there is a passage that begins, wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And you know what comes right before that? Give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You don't hear that quoted as much. The notion that we ought to be submitting to one another. And when we understand what submission is, there can be no other way but submitting to one another if we're truly followers of Jesus. We see submission in the parable of these Good Samaritan, so-called. When this man is beaten by robbers and they steal everything, even his clothes, and leave him oozing and naked and dying on the road. And a priest comes by and sees him and says, ooh, can't get involved, got too much going on. A Levite comes by, oh, I can't get involved, you know, I'd become unclean, I got stuff to do. And then a hated Samaritan comes by and submits himself both to God and to this Jew who was his enemy. That's submission. Acknowledging, you know what, I'm not going to make myself the center of the universe. I'm not going to view the world from what are my rights and what have I got coming, but rather, what can I give? What can I give to God? What can I give to my neighbor? What can I give to the least of these? And in that culture, this was an unusual notion, mutual submission. When we look at what marriage was like in the Greek world, supposedly Greek culture was high culture, and yet women, not only were they not equals or partners, they weren't even companions to their husbands in any real sense. They didn't eat with them. They didn't go out by themselves. They had all the real marital duties, while the men had all the marital privileges. And so women would never go out and mix with the general public or talk to a man, but a man could go out and have as many extramarital dalliances as he wanted, and there was no stigma attached in that culture. And again, your culture's got some problems, but so does ours. We look into the religious world and find that it's not much better. There's a book called The Wisdom of Sirach, or also called Ecclesiasticus. It's not in our Bible, but it does show us a snapshot of about this time period, what the view was within God's people of marriage. And it begins this way: a silent wife is a gift from the Lord. Sin began with a woman, and don't throw anything at me. This isn't me. This is Rabbi Ben Sirach. Sin began with a woman, and thanks to her, we must all die. Do not let water find a leak, nor a spiteful woman give free rein to her tongue. If she will not do as you tell her, get rid of her. That was the idea. And then Paul comes in and says to a woman, addresses the wives as equally responsible partners in this thing, and uses what we miss in this translation, because English doesn't have it, but what's called the middle voice, which says, do this for yourself. It implies voluntary cooperation with this idea of submit. Submit, like the Good Samaritan submitted, like Christ submitted. And when you do that, you will find your marriage blossoming. Now, before anyone starts to shut me off in their minds, let's move on to the next verse. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Again, the notion of whether or not you were harsh with your wife mattering, that was crazy. Paul sounds like a radical feminist in his culture here. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, where we find this thing fleshed out a little more. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yikes. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Remember the picture again of Christ on the cross. That's the kind of love, the kind of practical love a husband must have for his wife. By the way, this passage was read as the text at my wedding. I brought it up as a joke. Sitting there with the minister, I said, how about wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord? Aaron starts reading the text. She gets down to the duties of the husband, which is like four times longer than those of the wife, and says, sounds good. She understood what was happening here, and she saw the words submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the homily was just outstanding, and I think of it every once in a while, and it drives how I act in my marriage. Now, how can I say this is harder than submit? Well, first of all, because the kind of love that's being discussed is Christ love, God love. This is not eros, sexual love. This is not philia, friendship love. Those things tend to take care of themselves. This is agape, which is the kind of love that loves when unloved. This is the kind of love we've been talking about throughout this entire book of Colossians. The kind of love that lays down one's life, rather than saying, what have I got coming and what do I deserve, and self-seeking. And this isn't some new rereading of the text with modern values. St. John Chrysostom, who was born in 347 AD, said the key to understanding this text in Colossians, the whole thing, is to see the reciprocity. That both sides of these equations, the more powerful and the less powerful, are given duties, and both sides are to love, and both sides are to put the other first in ways and to submit. And the notion that love would be at the center of a marriage was foreign in that culture. You picked a wife based on her family, her pedigree, her ability to supposedly crank out a lot of legitimate heirs for you. If you happen to find love, that's just a bonus. And yet here Paul commands it. And you can command agape love. It's an activity. It's an action. It is not a feeling. He says, love your wives. Do for her as Christ did for the church. Even being willing then to die for her. And when you open up this word agape and pop the top off and look inside, you know what you find amongst other things? Submission. Submission is inside of this command for husbands to love their wives. Look at how Christ submits his own rights, his own will to the Father's will and to the needs of his church so that we can have salvation. That's agape love. And so Paul's saying to the men in this culture, you know, you have these quote-unquote legal rights over your wife to treat her like a glorified possession, but for a Christian that is completely out of bounds. And if you want to see how far out of bounds, look at how Christ disregards his own rights to come and judge the world and bring destruction on sinners. And listen to James and John and say, yeah, let's call some fire down from heaven and destroy that town that won't listen to me. But instead, he submits. He's meek. He's powerful but meek, loving. This is what Reverend Teich, Aaron's pastor at the Lutheran Church, said to us at our wedding. He said, as soon as you start getting into, am I getting what I should be out of this arrangement, you see your marriage getting bitter. You'll see your marriage starting to drift apart and harden. But when you ask, am I giving all that I can give? Am I loving in the way that Christ loves? You'll see your marriage strengthening. And yet in our culture, there is a power-seeking kind of dynamic. We see that we're looking out for number one. This absolute value on personal independence and my rights and what I deserve, and I'm going to get it at all costs. This is in one way, Rome's culture, as depraved as it was, having an edge on ours. Recognizing that I am not the center of the universe. That God has given me responsibilities that go beyond that. And so the yardstick here is Christ. That we have in our culture the notion that you never submit, never give an inch. If you give an inch, someone will take a yard. And Christ says the greatest is the servant of all. And that is the lens through which we must look at this text. Now, not only husbands find ways to intimidate and manipulate their spouse, but wives do as well, once in a while. And this is not a new phenomenon. The Greek proverb says the husband may be the head, but the woman is the neck, which controls which way the head turns. When there is a power struggle in a marriage, it is a failure, even when the people stay together. It is an absolute failure when it becomes about who can dominate the other. We see this from the very beginning, Genesis 3:16. This is the curse upon the woman after the first couple enters into sin. The serpent is told he'll eat dust, crawl on his belly. The man is told he'll toil and break his back and sweat and thorns in the field. The woman is told, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I've had people, women, say, you can tell a man wrote the Bible. My desire will be for my husband and he will rule over me. Oh yeah, look at this guy with his beer belly and his shorts with the black socks pulled up to the knees. I desire you, rule over me. But that's not what it's saying. Go forward another chapter and we find Cain, Adam and Eve's son, and he's hating and becoming embittered toward his brother. And he's starting to entertain the notion of acting on this, of killing him. And God comes to him before the fact and warns him. He says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same Hebrew word. Its desire is for you. Your desire will be for your husband. You'll want to rule over him, and he'll want to rule over you. You see, there was harmony, and then sin entered the picture, and it became fractured, and now we have two partners who often want to rule over the other. That's what happens when sin enters the picture. When Christ enters the picture, that should begin to move back in the other direction toward mutual submission, love, and harmony. And when we see in marriage women withholding respect, or any kind of submission from their husband until he loves them the way that they think they deserve to be loved, and men withholding love from their wives until she respects me the way I deserve to be respected, that's an absolute recipe for misery and a very short-lived marriage. Instead, we don't wait. Look at the nativity scene and this baby in a manger. He didn't wait until we got it together and came back and collectively said, we're sorry for our sins. He'd still be waiting. He came. He was the one who arrived first on the scene to make reconciliation. This is the model, not only for Christian marriage, but for all Christian relationships. He moves on from that in 20, and we'll deal just briefly with these other two dynamics. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, I hope you're listening. And teens, obey your parents in everything, as is pleasing to the Lord. We find a very serious stigma on disobedience. It's not funny, it's not cute in the Bible. Not even in the New Testament. Romans 1, we find disobedience to parents lumped in with these sins. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Disobedience to parents is one of the marks of the last days, the end of the world coming. In 2 Timothy 3, people will be lovers of money, lovers of self, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And when it says obey in everything, many have looked at that and said, now this is asking for trouble. Should children obey a parent who's trying to lead them into sin or immorality or is abusive? And the answer is, of course not. Scripture as a whole teaches we must obey God rather than man. It says, in everything, because obedience to your parents is not only for when everything seems good and fair and makes sense. I'll give you some ice cream if you clean your room. All right, obedience to parents. No, you can't go where all your other friends are going. Not so much. And there's often in the mind of a child an assumption that God must be on my side because what my parents are demanding of me is not fair. And we see here that obeying your parents is obeying God. Obeying your parents is obedience to God. But this too is reciprocity, a two-sided coin. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That word provoke is a very interesting one. Of course, we see in our culture today, it's very common for parents to want to be more the buddy of their child than the parent, never to discipline, and that is cruel. That is hateful, according to Scripture. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And I think the key word there is careful. Be careful in disciplining. Here we read about someone who is not careful. People who are negligently permissive of their children oftentimes will just let anything slide until they snap, and then down comes the raging hammer of God. And this is not a good way to parent. The word here, embitter or enrage, can also be translated provoke or irritate or exasperate. It refers to this perpetual cycle, continually finding fault and giving criticism. In Philip's literal translation, he says, do not overcorrect your children. I think that's a good translation. Don't overcorrect them. And again, look at their culture. What rights did children have? Zero. The same as slaves. In almost every way. There was no child protective services. Every once in a while you'll read about some horrible thing in the news where someone has kept their kids in like a dungeon in their house or locked them up. That was normal then. You could imprison your children. You could sell them as slaves if you wanted. You could scourge them. You could put them in chains and make them work 18 hours a day in the fields every day, and no one would bat an eye. And here comes Paul, suggesting that you should care whether you're embittering or enraging them and even take into account how they feel. This is bizarre stuff. This is over the top, what Paul is saying. Again, let's look to Sirach, the wisdom of old Sirach. He says, he who loves his son will whip him often in order that he may rejoice at the way he turns out. Bow down his neck in his youth and beat his sides while he is young, lest he become stubborn and disobey you, and you have sorrow of soul from him. Paul is the very opposite of this. This notion that you have to crush your children's spirit, break their will in order for them to turn out respectably. Paul says, take into account what effect you're having on their heart, on their mind, that you're fostering love. Just like with the marriage relationship, he takes the cultural norms and brings in the grace of God and brings in the notion of reciprocity. Parents, do you discipline your children and tell them what they're doing wrong and rebuke them more than you encourage them and tell them what they're doing right and tell them that you love them? If someone were to come and follow you around in your interaction with your kids and write down a plus for every positive and a minus for every negative, would it be lopsided in the negative direction? If so, that's a very good picture of what Paul's describing here, embittering your children. Many Christian parents have inadvertently pushed their children away from the faith by using it as kind of a rod to beat their children. And I'm talking about metaphorically, bringing the faith in kind of this very harsh, cold way and using it as a justification for all sorts of shameful parenting styles and beatings and whether we're talking about, again, the physical or the emotional, or either physical distance and being not present, or emotional distance and being there but not present in any way. Look again at the way Christ loves His church. That's our model for how we deal with our household. Jesus was obedient and submissive to His Father. Jesus was obedient and submissive to His mother and earthly father as well. In fact, when Jesus is dying on the cross, to breathe, to speak, would be the greatest possible pain and toil. The idea of saying something, I mean, you'd save your words for just the absolute necessities. He looks down, and the Son of God sees the Mother of God standing there, and He says to John, His disciple, "Behold your mother." And to Mary, "Behold your son." He uses precious energy and breath to say, "I need to make sure that I've taken care of this woman out of respect and honor because I love her." Jesus not only submits to the Father's will and submitted to His mother's will as a child, but also Jesus loves His bride, the church. And we're called the bride of Christ for a reason, in a way that should put us all to shame as husbands and wives. Not ever wondering, what can I get from these people when He walked amongst us, but always, what can I give? The yardstick for how we deal with those people in our household is a cross-shaped yardstick. Look to Jesus if you're wondering how you should treat your wife, your husband, your employees, your children. Hint, don't treat your children like employees. The question to ask is perhaps this little parenthetical Paul throws in here, as is fitting to the Lord. What is fitting to the Lord in my context, where God has placed me? Whether in my relational context, my cultural context, national, vocational, whatever, where God has put me now, how can I model the love of Christ in a way that is fitting for the Lord? At the end of the day, the way that we relate to each other in a Christian household is with agape love, a foot-washing, cross-carrying, self-denying love that looks a lot like Christ dying on a cross, a love that submits to the other, a love that is a lot more like the Samaritan than like the priest or the Levite or the robbers, all of whom had different variations of essentially the same worldview. William Carey, that great missionary, Baptist missionary to India, who translated the scriptures into so very many languages, was once near the end of his life asked about his great accomplishments, and he said, "I'm no hero, I'm just a plotter. I plod along. That's all I do. A day at a time, I do what Christ gives me to do. I love, and I do that in practical ways." And yet, he translated the scriptures into more than 35 languages. When we plod, when we care less about the highs and the lows, and more what we do in the middle, the mundane, the everyday, and how we can honor God there in that space, we find ourselves pleasing our Lord. You look through a photo album and you don't find many everyday activities. Well, on Facebook you do. Here's the food that I ate this morning. I don't care. But if you look through an old school photo album, when you had to pay to develop the pictures, you find birthdays, Christmas, vacations. And those things are great. And that's what we would think someone's life was like if we just flipped through their photo albums. But the family knows, Their family knows how they truly are on a day-to-day basis. And as we look at our households and the relationships God has given us within our families, may we every day ploddingly follow Christ, submitting to one another, loving one another as Christ loved the church. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you for his self-giving love, his self-denying life, and his example. And more than his example, we thank you for what he accomplished on that cross when he died, that by your grace through our faith, we can be saved and we can be made new. And Lord, that we can actually live a life that is pleasing to you by your grace, because our sins are covered. We have an advocate with you, your son Jesus. And Lord, as we take this holy meal in a few moments, may we remember at what cost we've been given this opportunity. And may we take it seriously. In your holy name we pray. Amen.